This is Pastor D.A. Wake, pastor of Bible Today Baptist Church in Collinsville, New Jersey. And we're here now on July the 4th in Monrovia, California. And Dr. Waldrop's church, it's a Calvary Baptist church. And we're going to be speaking on Defending the King James Bible, one of four different meetings that we have in this California area. July 4th, 2003.
The first question of the Bible is Satan's question, yea, hath God said?
That's all you have to do to destroy somebody's confidence is ask a simple question. That's exactly what Satan did. The question was zeroed in on what God had said. Not what man said, not what man thought that God said, but what did he say? This is the question of today, the battle of today. Our Bibles are in trouble today. We have all kinds of versions, programs all over the world. Spanish versions, Chinese versions, all kinds of language versions, German versions, Italian versions, Russian versions. As far as English versions, many of those, too many. But we do have an authoritative, accurate translation from the proper Hebrew and Greek text, our King James Bible, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Yea, hath God said, and there's a doubting of what God has said in His Word. The second question in the Bible is God's question. That question is, where art thou? It's addressed to Adam and Eve, and it's addressed to what they did in the garden. They were hiding themselves, they had sinned, they violated God's word, and so he asked them, where are you? And that's the question on this Bible issue that I'd like to ask everyone in the room today. Where art thou? As far as the Bible is concerned, you say, well, I use the King James Bible. Maybe you don't know why, maybe you do know why. But we want to talk about a few reasons why we use the King James Bible, why we defend it. In our church, we have the Bible for the Baptist Church. In our bulletins, every Sunday morning, we have, we use and defend the King James Bible. It's important. And where you stand on this, and what you know. A lot of people are defending other versions and poor versions, but we feel we should know where we stand. The key verse for our discussion this afternoon and tomorrow as well, Sunday, is Psalm 11, verse 3. Let's all say that verse together. Psalm 11, 3. If the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? In other words, every doctrine that you and I believe must be founded on the Bible. Wrong Bible, wrong doctrine. Very possible. And so it's important that all the doctrines, what's the doctrine of the deity of Christ? Based on the Bible. The foundation. If it's the deity of our Savior, if it's the bodily resurrection of Christ, the virgin birth, salvation by grace, through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing, it's all founded upon the Bible. And so it's important to everyone who's saved, everyone who's born again by the Spirit of God, to have the right Bible from which to read and study and to preach and to memorize. Whatever language it is, and we've got problems, I say, in all different languages of the world because of the wrong foundation. Foundations are destroyed. In the 600 years of English Bible versions, there have been, notice there's a listing of, on this side here, we have a total of 135 complete Bibles. Over here, 293 are complete New Testaments. A total of 428, either complete Bibles or complete New Testaments in the last 600 years. Notice they began with undated times, 700, 1300s at 4, 1400s, 1300s, notice in 1600, that's when our Bible, King James Bible came out, 1604, 1611, only 8. In 1700s, at 46, either complete Bibles or complete New Testaments. And in 1800s, 135. Notice 1900s, 197. And in the 2000s, and with this order, comes up through probably 1994, many, many more editions. Notice that's one every 0.51 year, almost one every 6 months. But the average for the total 600 years is one every 1.4 years. Now, of all these complete Bibles or complete New Testaments, how many are still around? See? Very, very few. The King James Bible is still around. There's got to be a reason for that. I believe that's what we want to see. It's still around and it's still the important Bible. Now, in our book, we mentioned, you've held it up, and Dr. Kagan is going to be having those at lunchtime, and you'll see him or see me. Defending the King James Bible is what we want to talk about. Beginning today, we'll continue tomorrow, and then, of course, as well on and the words there on Sunday in Dr. Hammer's church. But notice there's a fourfold superiority in the King James Bible. It's got superior texts. We'll talk a little bit about that this morning, this afternoon, excuse me, and we'll finish it. It's got superior Hebrew text in the Old Testament, superior Greek text in the New Testament. Then we'll talk about probably tomorrow and Sunday, superior translators, very high standards in the translation technique. And third, it's got superior translation technique, how to go about the translations. The technique of it, very important, and then superior theology, doctrine. All these four superiorities are found in our book, Defending the King James Bible. I hope you'll get a copy, and if you can use it, for the glory of the Lord. In chapter 1 of our book, Defending the King James Bible, we have God's Word kept intact, Bible preservation, the Bible's timelessness. If the Bible has not been preserved, what difference does it make what translation of it you have? If you don't believe it's preserved, if the Hebrew and Greek text, which we're talking about, that's the Bible, if that Hebrew and Greek text that underlies all the versions, should underlie all the versions, if that's not been preserved, then the translation, we can't argue about it, there's nobody that has the right answers. But Bible preservation is taught in Scripture. These four verses that we want to talk about in the Bible, on Bible preservation, the first is Psalm 12, 6 and 7. Let's read that together. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried and furnished words, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now this, I believe, is the verse on Bible preservation. God teaches it. It's in the words of God. Now some teach, like the New International Version, that thou shalt keep them, but then goes back to people. No, the earliest antecedent and closest relation is words. Twice it's used. Thou shalt keep them, but then of the words, and preserve them, the words, from this generation forever. Now, this verse, these verses sometimes have been taken, as Dr. Peter Ruckman has taken, wrongfully, say that these words refer to the King James Bible. That's absolutely false and erroneous. The King James Bible in the English language wasn't even in existence in Psalm 12, 6 and 7. If you could combat this heresy, it would do well to do so. He says that if you have that seven times, that's the seven translations, seven editions of the King James. That's absolutely false. And we've got to make sure that we're not taught falsely. Now that's one side. That's the extreme side on one hand. The other extreme is to say that as our friends, we have famous four fundamentalist institutions, two of which are Detroit Baptist Seminary and Central Baptist Seminary, but several others as well, they say that God never promised even to preserve his words in the Hebrew and the Greek language. They deny the preservation of the words of Hebrew and of Greek that underlie our King James Bible. In fact, they don't even say God promised to preserve it. But what is this if it's not a promise to preserve his words? Thou, not man, thou shalt preserve them, O Lord. Thou shalt keep them and preserve them from this generation forever. And then again, Psalm 105 and verse 8. The scriptures are clear that God has promised to preserve his word. God keeps his promises, and he has preserved his Hebrew and Greek words, despite some of our fundamentalist friends. Now, these men and these institutions are fundamentalists in many other doctrines. They believe the Bible in other areas. They believe the doctrine of the deity of Christ. But on this doctrine of the Bible, they have partaken in the heretical position of this Schatten Horde, of liberalism, modernism, Roman Catholicism, and so on, because they deny God promised to preserve his words. Now that's a fight in the battle with me. Anybody says God never promised to preserve his words. Hebrew and Greek words. I talk about Hebrew and Greek words because he has repeated them. And these fundamentalists that deny this are misinterpreting clear scriptures from the Word of God. In Psalm 105, verse 8, he has remembered his covenant forever, the Word which he commanded to a thousand generations. If 20 years is a generation, he's commanded it to 20,000 years. If it's 30 years, it's 30,000 years. God has promised to keep his Word, preserve his Word, his Hebrew and Greek words, until nobody is left in this earth. I don't know if it's going to live for 20,000 or 30,000. Man, and this earth is not going to last that long, I'm sure of that, from all that has happened. Then the Lord Jesus himself has a verse or two on the preservation of his words, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. He says, I'm not come to destroy the law of the prophets, I'm not come to destroy but to fulfill. There shall heaven and earth pass. Now, has heaven and earth passed yet?
No.
Still here, right? It's not passed, it's still here. One jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Not a single jot, that's the smallest Hebrew letter. Not a single tittle, the smallest portion and difference between two Hebrew letters, shall pass until all be fulfilled. The letters promised the Lord Jesus Christ that His words would be preserved. Now this is in Hebrew Old Testament, talking about jots and tittles, but by extension we can say also it means the New Testament as well, the Greek words, the same type of thing can be said. And then the Lord Jesus Himself in Matthew 24:35. Let's say that together. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now His words, Old Testament words, I believe were His words. He gave them to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave them to the writers, and they wrote them down. The New Testament is very clear in that. He said, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, He will guide you in all truth. He shall receive a mind short of view. He will not speak of Himself or from Himself as the source, but He will take a mind and show it unto you. The Lord Jesus is the source of every word in the New Testament given to the Holy Spirit and then to the writers. And when He says, my words shall not pass away, He means what He says. Those Hebrew and Greek words will never pass away. They're eternal, and we still have it. We sell them in our Bible for their ministry. The Old Testament Hebrew words that underline the King James Bible, New Testament Greek words that underline the King James Bible as well. And don't believe the educators and the other fundamentalists that deny God promise to believe the word. Believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe the verse. In fact, Matthew 24:35 is repeated in Luke, exactly word for word, and in Mark, word for word. Three different times, three different books. My word shall not pass away. What is the jot in the tittle? The jot is a little like a comma. That's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The Lord Jesus, I didn't say it. The Lord Jesus said, not a single jot or yod will pass away till all be fulfilled. Not a single letter, smallest. The tittle is the smallest distinguishing feature between two Hebrew letters. Here's a bait, which is our B, and here's a calf, which is our K. Are they fairly similar? Are they fairly similar? Are there some differences? What would be the difference you see? Well, it's straight and fair, right? What would be the difference? Bottom one, that little bit extra line. That's the tittle right there. That little extension, that little foot, they call it, is the tittle. And the Lord Jesus said, not a single jot, the smallest Hebrew letter, not a tittle, the smallest part of a Hebrew letter, the distinguishes between two Hebrew letters, will pass away till all be fulfilled. The same way with the dollar and the ridge. The dollar here, you can see the ridge over here, a little curve, but there's an extension here, and that's the tittle. That's the tittle. And this is the Lord Jesus Himself, and for a fundamentalist, Bible-believing Christian in other areas to deny the Lord Jesus keeps His promises and even promised to preserve His smallest letters, His smallest parts of letters, is partaking in that particular doctrine of modernism and apostasy and heresy. You cannot deny God promised to preserve His words. If you deny this, He predicted, if you deny that, you're denying what the Lord Jesus Christ has said. Bible preservation. Now, God keeps His promises. Not only has He promised, but He keeps them. Now, as a promise, He's kept those words. In Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie, like our former president under oath. Not a man that He should lie. But the Son of Man that He should repent, hath He said, and shall not make it good. He's spoken, shall not make it good. God keeps His promises. He says that you can be saved by grace through faith, by trusting Christ, accepting Him as your Savior, dying for your sins. And that promise is kept. He says that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, go to hell, but have everlasting life. He keeps the promises. When He promised to preserve His words, His Hebrew words, His big words, He keeps that promise. And He has kept it. In Romans 4:20, He's speaking of Abraham, being fully persuaded what He had promised, He is able also to perform. That must be the bedrock of any Bible-believing, fundamental Christian, that God keeps His promises. That's why it's important. To see if He's promised to preserve His words, even in big words. And then, does He keep them promised? Yes, He does. And Titus 1:3 says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised. Men and women, boys and girls, can lie. God cannot lie. Absolutely impossible. In Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast to the question of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. We say all these verses because He's promised to keep His words, even Greek words. He keeps His promises, and he has kept his word. We believe the Hebrew text that underlies our King James Bible and the Greek text that underlies our King James Bible. You know, are the words that he has preserved for us in those languages. And every Bible of every language should be translated accurately from these underlying Hebrew and Greek texts. But it's still all with us. And notice in Luke 24:37 and Luke 24:44, over 1,500 years of Bible preservation, the Lord Jesus here upon earth never questioned the Hebrew text of his day. Well, after his bodily resurrection, the two on the road to Emmaus were walking along, and he drew up beside them. They didn't know who he was. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them the things concerning himself. Never corrected a word that Moses had written. Never corrected a word the prophets had written. But he was the author of every word, I believe, of those Hebrew words that he never corrected. God preserved those Hebrew words right down to his day. In Luke 24:44, he said to those two in the Arabian Mass, "These are words that I have spoken to you while I was there with you, that all things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Never again changed any of those words. By the way, this verse here proves that he did not quote from the Septuagint Greek Old Testament. He quoted from the Hebrew Old Testament, because it's the Hebrew Old Testament that has a threefold division. The law, it's the Tanakh. That's what the Jews still today use and call the Old Testament, the Tanakh. The T.A. for the law, the Torah, the prophets, the Nabiim, and the Psalms, effectively concerning, never changes. And if God was able to preserve the words in Hebrew all the way from when Moses and David wrote them to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was able to do that, and the Lord Jesus never questioned it, why is it impossible for us to believe also that he kept his promise and preserved those words for another 1,500 years until the invention of printing? You know, last down Gutenberg, you see, 1450. God keeps his promise. Now, the superiority of the King James Bible in the book, and as I say, I hope that all of you can get copies. There's not enough for all of you, but I hope that everyone in Washington will get one. We just got two cases. But this book, Defend the King James Bible, shows the superiority in four areas. We said before it has superior text. Our King James Bible, superior text. Superior Hebrew text, there's no text that's better than that. Superior Greek text, the text for Septuagint, for traditional text, and New Testament. It also has superior translators. And we're not going to get into that today. We're not going to get into the superior Greek today. We just have the first part of the four-point series. But we'll take a look at the Hebrew text. Superior translators, superior technique of translation, verbal equivalence and formal equivalence, not to the dynamic equivalence, and superior theology. We'll develop these other points as we go over to Dr. Heimer's church Saturday and Sunday as well. But the superiority of these areas is important to see. Chapter 2 of our book talks about God's Word kept intact in English because it's superior original language texts. And that means the Hebrew text and the Greek text. Original language texts superior in those texts. Are you able to hear still? Okay, I didn't know what it was. Okay. Starting with the superior Hebrew text, the Old Testament. We'll take a little bit of time on that this afternoon. Now, by the way, if you have questions, at the end of the time, we'll have opportunity to have questions and answers. I want to speak maybe 35, 30 minutes, something like that, and then the next 15 or 20 minutes, if you have questions, or you may ask them. And I also ask the people that are listening in Spanish, if they have Spanish questions or other questions, they can ask them as well. Superior Old Testament Hebrew text. In Romans 3, verse 2, the Lord told us who was to be responsible for his words. The Old Testament words as well as the New Testament words. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is their circumcision? Much other way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Those are the words of God. Every Old Testament writer was a Jew. The New Testament writers, I believe all of them. Now, some people say that one of them was a Greek. But I've read a defense of that on from one of the former Jews, is now a Christian, and he convinced me that even that one they thought was a Greek was also a Jew. The oracles of God, the New Testament and Old Testament, were committed to the Jews. They're the guardians. And the result of the guardians is that we have preserved Hebrew words. That's the result of the guardians of the Old Testament Hebrew. Miller has this to say. Some of the rules may appear extreme. Now, they have eight different rules and very specific rules, which we can't get into because of time factor today, but they had a very serious rule by which they copied and preserved and we did whatever errors that they had in the text of the Hebrew and Old Testament. If they make a mistake, they had to do it over again. Make three mistakes, they have to throw the whole document away. And he says some of these rules for copying the Old Testament may seem extreme and absurd if they show how sacred the Holy Word of the Old Testament was to its custodians, the Jews. Romans 3:2. And they give a strong encouragement to believe that we have the real Old Testament, the same one which our Lord had, and which was originally given by inspiration of God. And while we're on inspiration of God, let's simply say this. Inspiration is God's word. God breathing out his words. God breathed out his Hebrew, a little Aramaic, and his Greek words. But God never breathed out words in any other language. We must be very careful. Very careful. We have some enemies in our Dean Bergman Society, for example, and others, that want to say that a certain translation is inspired. No, God has defined what inspiration is in his New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's possible for God himself. That's possible, which is all Scripture, but I pray that it's written down in this one word, given by inspiration of God. Those five words are only one word in the Greek language. Given by inspiration of God is simply phronistos. Comes from two Greek words, theos, plus phronao, which means to breathe. All Scripture is God-breathed. God did not breathe out Spanish. God did not breathe out. Man translated Spanish. He didn't breathe out Italian. He didn't breathe out Russian, Swahili, Chinese, Japanese, or English. He did not breathe these things out. He breathed out his Hebrew and Greek words, and it's up to us to we're human beings, fallible human beings, to translate as accurately as we can those without Hebrew and Greek words that have been preserved for us into the various languages of the world. And that's what we have to do. Now, there are two Hebrew texts. You know, there's always two, almost two of everything. Always a good and a bad. There's a left side and a right side. There's heaven and there's hell. There's Satan and there's God and there's Satan. And so there are two Hebrew texts. The true text, we're not allowed to King James Bible, if we believe is preserved, is called the traditional Masoretic Hebrew text. It's the Daniel Bromberg edition or the Second Rabbinic Bible. These are different words for that text. That is by Ben Kayin, 1524 to 25 AD. It's the unquestioned text for over 400 years. Nobody ever questioned the Hebrew text. So the modernists and liberals and some fundamentalists now have questioned it and begun to doubt the text of the Old Testament. Their brains are running ahead of their faith. They're educated beyond their intelligence, some of these fellows. And it's a serious fault to deny and question the Hebrew text. It was used in Kittle's Bible, Rudolph Kittle, 1906-1912, to be reckoned using our King James Bible. That's the true text. We have that today, for sure. If we have it in our Vatican ministry, you can have it. Hebrew text on one side, King James Bible on the other. Then this false text, always a false text, and that's an abridged or shortened Masoretic text. Masoretic simply means traditional, handed down. It's an abridged or shortened, only from one Hebrew manuscript. Not the whole manuscript that we have in tradition. And that manuscript is a Leningrad manuscript, B19 or L for Leningrad. It's 1008 AD. It's one of the oldest ones, so they say they must be the best, not necessarily. It's edited by Ben Asher. The other one was edited by Ben Kayin. And the difference, Ben Kayin text is one underlying the King James Bible, and Ben Asher text is one underlying the false versions of today. Used in Kittle's 1937 edition, Bibliographica. It's also used in Stuttgart edition, Stuttgart, Germany. Now, these have some 20 to 30,000 footnote changes in the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text is a false text to start with. But on top of that, on the footnotes, 15 to 20 per page, 20 to 30,000 changes they want to make even on the Hebrew text itself on the top of the page. So it's a seriously flawed Hebrew text. And that's the one that they use in the versions that are brought today. Chapter 2 of our defending the King James Bible talks about superior New Testament Greek text. Superior Greek text. I have some four questions for you to answer today. First of all, would you put a fox in charge of your chickens? I don't think any of us would be foolish. The chickens are very good food for foxes. Second question, would you put a thief in charge of a bank? I don't think any of us would do that. You'd steal all of our money with them. Fourth question, would you put a pedophile in charge of your children? Like the Roman Catholic priest and so on for years and decades. and there's pedophilia, delinquency, all kinds of things. Homosexuality, adultery, fornication, pedophilia. No, this would be silly to do this. And finally, would you put heretics in charge of your Bible? That's a serious situation. These four fundamentalist friends that are schools and institutions, exemplified by Central Seminary, the Church Seminary, and several others, they don't mind putting a heretic in charge of the Greek New Testament. In fact, the Greek New Testament that they have is edited by four Protestant heretics and one Roman Catholic cardinal. And this is what they use in these institutions. They're fundamental in other areas, but they're wrong. They put heretics in charge of what the rules are of the Bible. They've changed the Dexter Receptus Bible, and they put heretics in charge. Well, there's a book that I've written called Heresies of Westcott and Hall. It looks like this, been digging because we're going to think so many things and so on. But the Heresies of Westcott and Hall. We'll just open this can of worms a little bit in the time we have, but we have 125 quotations of these two men, Bishop Westcott, Professor Hall. These were men of the Church of England. They lived in the 1800s, and they were liberals and moderates and apostates and denied many doctrines. We quote from five of their books, three from Westcott and two from Bishop Professor Hoyt, 125 quotations showing that they're heretical, they're liberals, and moderates. It's important to see that. Then I wrote also a booklet which looks like this. It's on the screen, also here. We didn't bring any of these, but you can get them, they're available. Bishop Westcott's denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ. Very clever denial. Now, let me ask you a question. Can a person deny the bodily resurrection of Christ and still be a conservative?
No.
Can I do it? That this man, Bishop Westcott, now this man, Bishop Westcott, was a clever man. He could speak out of both sides of his mouth. He could write out of both sides of his pen. He could make the liberals think he was a liberal. He could make conservatives think he's a conservative. That's why one of our famous fundamentalist institutions and seminars used Bishop Westcott's text on Hebrews as one of their texts in their classes. Fundamentalists using a modernist apostate text and claiming that they're not liberals, not apostates, but they're conservatives. And they don't like us questioning their doctrines. Let's see what a few things of Westcott and Hoyt. Bishop Westcott, Church of England, Professor Hoyt, they're the ones that started this false Greek text, 1881. First of all, what they denied the inerrancy of the original New Testament. He says, little is gained by speculating as the precise point at which such corruptions came in. That's corruptions in the Greek New Testament. And it may be due to the original writer. Did you get that? Westcott and Hoyt, this is from their introduction, 1881. They said the corruptions could come from the original writer. He's talking about Peter and James and John and Paul and Matthew. They did not even believe the inerrancy of the original New Testament, not just the copies that we have here. I believe that it preserved those copies of the Old Testament and New Testament, and we have inerrancy in the copies of the Greek and Old Testament Hebrew. We have guys preserved those. I can't prove it to anybody that doesn't want to believe it, but that's my conviction. I've been studying this subject since 1971, some 32 years. But they didn't even believe the corruptions of the original, much less the copies that we have today. Then here's Bishop Westcott dying the biblical miracles. He wrote in his diary, this by the way is in a book that his son compiled, Arthur Westcott, called Life and Letters of Westcott, volume 1, page 52. A 900 pages of letters. This, when the Westcott died, Bishop Westcott died, his sons compiled all the different letters that he wrote. And that's what gets them into trouble with me, because a lot of the letters show them to be apostates and heretics. Now this book is in the library of one of these famous fundamentalist institutions, and they should know it's there. But notice what it says on page 52 of volume 1, two volumes. He wrote in his diary, I never read an account of a miracle, but I seem instinctively to feel its improbability and discover some lot of evidence in the account of it. Do you agree with our fundamentalist friends that say that this man is a conservative? If he is, I don't want that kind of conservative measure. Lots of miracles of the Bible. Questions it, says there must be improbability. That's a miracle of the Virgin Birth of Christ. Miracle of the deity of Christ. All the miracles of the Lord Jesus. Body of resurrection, coming again. All these things. Here's another one. Here's Westcott. in Light and Waters of West Country, again, Volume 2, it says, page 69, he wrote to the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's the head bishop of the Church of England, March of 1890. No one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, gives a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading with open eyes could think they did. End of quote. Well, no one, I hold that the first three chapters of Genesis give a literal history. No question. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. I mean, what's more literal than that? Now, Dean Burgon, Dr. Walter Pinchot introduced and said that he was, Dean Burgon, to sign his name from him. I've been the president of that for 25 years now. Dean Burgon was also a Church of England man. He was a fundamental conservative Church of England man. Westcott and Hart lived at the same time. They were liberal, modernist, apostate Church of England people. They denied the Anglicans 39 articles of the faith in many areas. Dean Burgon affirmed them. And Dean Burgon's commentaries, he's written on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he affirms that if there's any more literal book in the Bible, couldn't be other than Genesis. Just the opposite of these heretics. And so, this man is considered to be, by some of our fundamentalist friends, to be conservative. Then Hort, let's go to Hort, Professor Hort. He, in January 1886, referred to Article 9 of the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church, the Articles of the Faith of the Church. The authors of the article doubtless assumed the strictly historical character of the account of the fall in Genesis. This assumption is now, in my belief, no longer reasonable. Let me ask you a question. Is the Bible always reasonable?
Yes.
Can you, I mean, as far as reason, human reason is concerned, I mean, faith sees beyond reason, but what I'm saying is it reasonable to assume that a bloodthirsty Jew named Paul, who is imprisoning and killing Christians, to be turned around, to come to Christ and preach the same Christ that is now was the former was denouncing. See, these things are not necessarily reasonable. God, in His everything's reasonable if you have faith. By faith, we understand. That's what I think. I mean, some of these things, if you talk about reason, logic, vision, faith, and Christ, I mean, these things, God creating out of nothing the universe. See, man's reason doesn't grasp that. There must be a faith that understands that. But things are not always reasonable, but we must believe it. He says the early chapters of Genesis remain divinely appointed parable or apologue, just a sort of a story. Doesn't believe it. Now, can this sort of a man be a conservative? Can I be even a Christian? Amen. Can he be a Christian? Then why, my friends, do our fundamentalist friends point to both Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort, who originated this false Greek tradition, point to them as being conservatives? Why do they lay out against us who say in their quotations that they're liberals, they're moderns, they're heretics, they don't believe as we believe? I don't understand. If you cannot convince these fundamentalist friends of the different schools, I'm not talking about the Detroit Baptist Seminary, Central Baptist Seminary, and others, if you cannot convince these professors that the Greek text is wrong, that underlies their New Testaments, and the New American Society of International, if you can't convince them that their text is wrong, that's one thing. But here, at least you should be able to reason with them and say, well, these men that you hold up as conservatives can't be conservatives because of this and this and this and this. Many, many factors. But if you can't convince someone here, how can you convince them that their text in the Greek language is wrong? And then what he wrote to Westcott. Professor Hort wrote to Bishop Westcott, March 1860. Have you read Darwin? It's in Latin Letters of Hort. Another 900 pages, Volume 1, page 414. Have you read Darwin? He's the one that began the origin of the species and the thoughts of evolution and so on. How I should like to talk to you about it. In spite of difficulties, I'm trying to think it's unanswerable. In any case, it's a treat to read such a book. But if you deny the historicity and the accuracy of Genesis, first three chapters of Genesis, creation, all you got left is evolution, which is silly, stupid, unfounded, unfounded. It's a theory, it's not a fact at all. So these are some of the doctrines that they have. Now, here's also what they have as far as the Greek New Testament. They accepted, now the reason why it says that B, that's the Vatican manuscript, verify all, exceeds all other documents in neutrality of text as measured by the above text. Text being, in fact, always and nearly always neutral. Bishop Westcott of Pesaro accepted the Vatican manuscript as superior to all others. We have not got any detail on manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, but that's one of the older manuscripts, but it's got flaws in it because of the heretics that corrupted it, and we cannot depend upon it. They felt that everyone should take with that. Now, what was the source of the Vatican manuscript? We're going to stop that here for this afternoon with this particular slide. We have time for questions if you have some. The Vatican and the Sinai, you see the Vatican manuscript is B. The Sinai manuscript is called Aleph. They're fourth century manuscripts, maybe 353, 75 AD. They're old, but they have been perverted by the heretics. And as we go tomorrow and the next day, we're going to talk about the theological perversions of these false texts. And we'll see. But they said B is superior to everything else. Everything else. Now, what was the source of B? Where did they come from? Here's a quotation from Bruce Metzger. He's one of the editors of the Nassau Island text, and also the United Bible Society text, the false Greek text that underlies the modern versions. He's a liberal, he's an apostate, he teaches over there in Princeton Seminary, Princeton University, in New Jersey. I come from New Jersey, right across the United States. He's a good Greek scholar, but he's certainly an unbeliever. He's one that disagrees with our King James Bible and our Greek and Hebrew text. And here's what he wrote in his early versions. To judge by the comments made by Clement of Alexandria, who, by the way, was one of the heretics and unbelievers of the early church, almost every deviant Christian sect was represented in Egypt during the second century. This is the source of the B manuscript, the Vatican manuscript in Aleph, found in Egypt. Every deviant Christian sect was represented during the second century. Now, Clement mentions one of the series that he mentioned, the Valentinians. They're a deviant sect. The best set of the Saladians, the Marcionites, the Paratai, the Krakatites, Elsidus, Hamatites, Canaanites, Ophites, Simonians, Eurekites. All 11 of these deviant Christians. Now here's where the text, and they're in Egypt. Then he says, what proportion of Christians in Egypt during the 7th century were Orthodox is not known. This is the cesspool from which the text was derived, the B text, the Vatican text, that forms the basis for all the different versions other than I came to impact. The new version, it forms the basis for the New American Standard Version, the New International Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, and so on. The text, and the source of that was the garbage pits of Egypt, right? All these different doctrinal sects. Now, these were going to point out very clearly in these books, and we've reprinted some five of them. He points out that the sects and the ones that are heretics and unbelievers, when they couldn't prove from Scripture, the real Scripture, their false teaching, they changed the Scripture. And that's exactly what they did. And this B manuscript, this Vatican manuscript, is one of the manuscripts where they have changed the Scripture and the doctrines. We'll see later, tomorrow and Sunday. We have over 356 doctrines that were changed. Dr. Jack Mormon has listed them. And they're listed them because of the new manuscript. Doctrines are changed. And the doctrines are changed because the heretics that lived in Egypt changed them because they wanted to conform it to their own teaching and theology. Well, this is just a fourth of a loaf. We'll have to stop here as far as...
Pastor D.A. Ray, pastor of the Bible Today Baptist Church here at 900 Park Avenue, Collinsville, New Jersey. We're in the Fundamentalist Baptist Tabernacle, Los Angeles, California. Dr. R.L. Heimer is the pastor. We're in the second series of messages on defending the King James Bible. This is on Saturday, the 5th of July, 2003.
For today, the Dr. Atipi Aparot, which is, has published one of our books, Romanism Exposed, ha publicado uno de los libros Romanismo, and he has been in our church, I think, on two different occasions. Padre la Iglesia, creo que dos ocasiones. He is a strong defender of the blood of Christ, un defensor de la sangre de Jesús fuerte, correcting MacArthur on his wrong, unscriptural views of the blood of Christ, similar to Kirsop Lake and other liberals.
Corrigiendo a MacArthur y otros liberales sobre los errores acerca de la sangre de Jesús.
And strongly defending the Masoretic text,
Textus Receptus underlined the Greek and Hebrew of the, which is the Greek and Hebrew of the King James, underlined the King James Bible.
Dependiendo del griego y el hebreo del Nuevo Testamento del King James.
Dr. Wade is an unusual man.
Dr. Wade es un hombre raro.
Because he defends Christian doctrines not on the basis of how much money it will make him or how many speaking engagements he will get, but whether or not it's right. Is similar to the great defenders of the faith in the past. Give him a good welcome now as he comes.
Good to be with you again.
What if I can say this to everyone?
How many were here yesterday? Let's see your hands. Good. We're going to continue the defense of the King James Bible.
How much could the run to the defense of the King James?
In four areas.
What for our titles?
King James Bible has superior texts.
In the text of superior.
Superior translators. Superior techniques of translation. And superior theology. We took a little bit of Hebrew superiority yesterday. We're going to continue now the Greek superiority, the text underlying the King James Bible, superior Greek text. We ended yesterday on the source of Westcott and Hort's false Greek text. Perhaps this should be closer to my voice, my mouth, maybe that would be Remember, we mentioned last time that Clement of Alexandria said that almost every deviant Christian sect was there in Egypt in the second century. And
all I can hear is Mencia, and he doesn't have any mic at all.
Okay. And you notice, we ended yesterday with that thing, and he mentions the 11 false sects and groups in Egypt. All of them are listed right there that we mentioned yesterday. And then back to Bruce Metzger, who's not a friend of the King James Bible. He said, remember, what proportion of the Christians in Egypt during the second century were Orthodox is not known. So those who accept the Egyptian revision, the Westcott and Hort false Greek text on which the versions, false versions are based, as Herman Hoskins has said in Codex Bienensis Lies, those who accept the Westcott and Hort text are basing their accusations on an Egyptian revision. A revision is something that is revised from the truth. So they had the truth in Egypt, and then they revised it. Notice, the false Greek text on which the revision is based was current from 200 to 450 A.D. Then it was abandoned completely between 500 to 1881. Look at the years the churches abandoned the false Greek text. And the false text was merely revived in our day, says Hoskins, and stamped as genuine. Bishop Westcott and Hort revised it in 1881 and revived it and stamped it as genuine. Now, if you stamp something genuine, does that make it genuine? I can have a piece of paper and stamp it $1 million. Does that make it $1 million? That's the situation with the false Greek text. Now, Westcott and Hort said all subsequent versions. Now, notice, modern Greek versions today are similar to Westcott and Hort's text. Many of our fundamentalist friends say
forget Western Hort. We have a different Greek text today.
Muchos de los fundamentalistas dicen que olvida que en Western Hort tenemos un griego diferente de para hoy.
The Detroit Baptist Seminary says it, Central Baptist Seminary says it, other seminaries say that.
El seminario de Detroit y otros varios seminarios dicen eso.
But they're wrong.
Pero están equivocados.
Notice what John Kohlenberger says about West Cotton Hort's Greek text.
Fíjate lo que dice el Kohlenberger acerca del texto de West Cotton Hort.
He says all subsequent versions from the revised version of 1881 have adopted their basic approach and accepted the West Cotton Hort Greek text. What he's saying is that the texts that they use in the Greek classes today in these seminaries and colleges are West Cotton Hort texts, basically.
Lo que está diciendo es que estamos usando básicamente estos textos de West Cotton Hort en las universidades hoy en día.
So what we say about Bishop West Cotton and Professor Hort is valid today.
Lo que se dice a de West Cotton Hort es algo que es importante hoy.
Remember, I asked four questions yesterday of you.
Recuerden si le pregunté cuatro preguntas a ustedes ayer.
One of them was, would you accept Christian doctrine from heretics?
¿Aceptarías la doctrina cristiana de heréticos?
I believe you all agreed, said no, you would not.
Todos dijeron que no lo iban a aceptar.
So then why should we accept the West Cotton Hort heretic men and their Greek texts today? Why should we do that?
Por eso, porque es que vas a aceptar a hoy en día a estos heréticos.
There's another statement.
Hay otro dicho.
Modern Greek text similar to West Cotton Hort. This is in
1994. En 1994 fue dicho esto.
One of my friends, Dr. DeVitro, wrote to Bruce Metzger.
Uno de mis amigos de Vitro escribió al Dr. Metzger.
He wrote him in 1990.
Escribió en 1990.
Dr. Metzger was on the committee for the United Bible Society Greek text and the Mesolamim text.
Y estaba en una sociedad de griego para el texto de la Biblia.
The question was, how did you arrive at these new texts that you use today?
Y la pregunta fue, ¿cómo puede que llegaste a usar estos textos nuevos para hoy en día?
Dr. Metzger, who was on the committee of those texts, said, we took as our base at the beginning the text of West Cotton Hort,
1881.
And introduced changes as seemed necessary on the basis of evidence. Can there be any greater evidence than one of the own editors of the text that it's basically West Cotton Hort? The changes very slight.
El cambio es muy poco.
The reason that it's the same or similar to West Cotton Hort, the Greek text today, is a theorem and a statement that we learned in geometry class. I learned that things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. This West Cotton Hort worshipped manuscript V, B, and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai. And Bruce Metzger, the present fellows today, worship also B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai. And all of them agree that those are the manuscripts that they should use, and they're false manuscripts. Now here's an argument on Mark 16:9-20. This determines what manuscripts we should use. The last four verses of Mark, Dean Burgan has written an entire book on which we have reproduced. Now, there are three things that determine what is the proper manuscript evidence for any New Testament Bible. The first is, what are the manuscripts? What do they read?
Primero, ¿qué son los manuscritos que dicen ellos?
Second is, what do the early versions or translations read?
Segundamente, ¿qué es lo que las los modelos nuevos bien dicen?
And third, what do the quotations or allusions of the church fathers, early church leaders, what do they say?
Los textos de principio de la iglesia que dicen y también que dicen los padres de la iglesia.
Now let's see what the evidence is in all three of these areas for Mark 16:9-20, which is in our King James Bible and should be in it.
Miremos a qué es a la base para Marcos 16:9-20 de que debe estar y está en la Biblia.
In King Burgan's day, Mark 16:9, the only two manuscripts against it were B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai.
Y en el tiempo de Burgan, los únicos que estaban en contra era el B, era del Vaticano y el Aleph.
They've discovered one or two others, but basically only these two say we should throw out
Mark 16:9-20.
Porque te subieron a varios otros, pero solamente esos dos dijeron de que no debe de estar Marcos 16:9-20.
But what are the manuscripts for Mark 16:9-20?
Pero cuáles son los manuscritos en apoyo de Marcos 16:9-20?
18 other unchosen with capital letter manuscripts.
18 de distintos manuscritos.
About 600 cursive copies or four-hand Greek manuscripts.
O como 600 copias escritas en mano.
In other words, every known unchosen cursive in existence except the Vatican and Sinai.
Todos los manuscritos menos que del Vaticano y del Sinai.
Also, every known lectionary of the East has Mark 16:9-20.
También cada diccionario del Este tiene de Marcos.
A lectionary is a portion of Scripture that that was read. Was it?
No, I just said manual.
It's not a dictionary. Oh, a lectionary. Yes, lectionary. Yeah. A lectionary is a portion of Scripture read on certain feast days in the churches.
Y esa es una parte de la escritura que se lee en ciertos tiempos de fiesta y en ciertos de la fiesta de la iglesia.
And every church had Mark 16:9-20 in their lectionary that they read in the churches.
Y cada iglesia tenía Marcos 16 a versos 9-20 en esto que estamos leyendo.
So the manuscript evidence is overwhelming.
El manuscrito es algo que está muy grande.
In favor of Mark 16:9-20, as the King James Bible has it.
En favor de tener Marcos 16:9-20 como es que lo tiene la Biblia de King James.
The second area, early Bible versions.
Y segundamente, las versiones modernas de la Biblia.
The 10 that support Mark 16:9-20.
Hay 10 que apoya Marcos 16:9-20.
Notice the first 6 in red.
Y estos primeros 6 que están en rojo.
They all precede the date of B and Aleph.
Todos están antes de la B y Aleph.
B and Aleph, Vatican Sinai, are 400 A.D. Or rather 360, 355, 375 A.D.
B y Aleph son las del Vaticano y del Sarasioní, de que son de 400.
They're 4th century manuscripts.
Son manuscritos del cuarto siglo.
But the Peshitta Syriac version has Mark 16:9-20. Look at its date.
Pero mira de ahí a esos manuscritos lo tienen.
The Old Latin has Mark 16:9-20.
El latín antiguo tiene de Marco 16:9-20.
Suetonian Syriac, Sahidic Egyptian, Coptic Egyptian, Gothic of Olivus, all have Mark 16:9-20.
Todos esos textos ahí tienen a Marco 16:9-20.
The question is, where did they get Mark 16:9-20?
¿Dónde es que consiguieron?
Did all these early versions make it up?
¿Todas esas versiones modernas lo inventaron?
Did they guess at it? How could you have 12 verses, consecutive verses, all the same in all these versions? Before B and Aleph ever saw the light of day. No, these were genuine verses proved by early Bible versions.
Estos fueron los versos de la Biblia que recibieron por las traducciones modernas.
These others have it too later, like the Latin Vulgate, the Syriac, the Ethiopic, and Georgian. So again, overwhelming evidence in favor of Mark 16:9-20 is in favor of by these early Bible versions, translations.
Y las traducciones viejas, primeras, muestran de que debe estar Marcos 16:9-20.
These translations simply took the Gospel of Mark, translated those verses into their own language.
Estas versiones tomaron Marcos 16:9-20 y lo tradujeron a sus propios idiomas.
The third proof of Mark 16:9-20 is the quotation of early church fathers, early church leaders. They either quoted from it or alluded to it, allusion to it. Look at these in red. All of them precede and predate the
Aleph.
Papias quoted from it. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Vincentius. Look at the dates. How did these church leaders quote from Mark 16:9-20 if it was not there? Here's some more in red. Act of Pilate had it. Apostolic Constitutions.
Las Constituciones Apostólicas.
Vesuvius. Irenaeus. Epaphras, the Persian. And all these other early church leaders quoted from Mark 16:9-20.
Todos estos otros líderes de la iglesia citaron de Marcos 16:9-20.
And so they all had it. Now, let me just sum up. Let me just make a summary.
B and Aleph are basically the only two manuscripts that leave out Mark
16:9-20.
All the other versions or manuscripts of Mark have those verses. We have 10 early church fathers that quoted from those verses. We have 10 early Bible versions that quoted from those verses. Now, the thing that's established is only two manuscripts leave them out. Now, which manuscripts and which authorities are out of step with truth? It's like the story of a mother that went to West Point. West Point graduates many, many men in the army.
West Point is the academia del ejército de los Estados Unidos.
In the graduation ceremony, they march in front of the commanding officers and in front of the families.
Y cuando son graduados, se desfilan frente de los gente de cargo de ahí los soldados.
And this mother's son's name was Johnny.
Y el nombre del hijo de una madre ahí era John.
He finished his training.
Había terminado su entrenamiento.
He'd done well.
Había hecho bien.
And he was one of the marchers that passed in front of the reviewing stand.
Y el uno que estaba marchando enfrente de lo que estaba examinando.
And the mother had a very good question.
Y la madre tiene una buena pregunta.
The question was, why is every other man out of step but Johnny?
La pregunta era, ¿por qué cada otro soldado está afuera de paso menos que Johnny?
Do you have an answer to that?
¿Tienes una respuesta por eso?
The point of it is, it was Johnny that was out of step. And the point of it is, B and Aleph are out of step. And yet B and Aleph are the very source of the modern versions. And if you can't depend on them for 12 verses, how can you trust them anywhere? In fact, B and Aleph are fighting with each other themselves. In fact, this man, Herman Hosker, has shown in the Gospels alone, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, B and Aleph disagree over 3,000 times. Now who's right, B or Aleph? If you were a judge, and someone came to you as a witness, and said one thing, not the witness said another thing, and the second thing, and the third thing, the fourth thing, 3,000 things, all different, what would you do with those witnesses? Except you, I'd throw them out. I could not accept either. And that's the status of being out. The battleground is this. We have a textual receptus that underlies our King James Bible.
Tenemos el textual receptus de que es el King James.
It's about 140,521 words.
Tiene como 1,421 palabras.
Approximately 647 pages.
647 páginas.
It's about 270 words per page.
Como 217 páginas por la página.
That's the true New Testament Greek text that underlies our King James Bible.
Eso es el texto verdadero del griego de que es de King James Bible.
But as in the Old Testament with two different texts, in the Hebrew, we have different texts in the Greek, two different texts. Notice now the West Garden Hort changes the text receptus. They change it in 5,604 places. Do you want to have your Greek text changed in that many places? We do not want to change it at all. Now, how did I find that? We produced a book called Scrivener's Annotated Greek New Testament. Dr. Scrivener was on the English Revised Version Committee. He fought with West Garden Hort every single day on that committee. He was told to make up a Greek New Testament that exactly underlies the King James Bible. That's exactly what he did.
es exactamente lo que hizo.
And the University of Cambridge told him to put in bold letters the changes Westcott had made to the Greek text of the New Testament. He put those changes in bold letters, bold black letters, every Greek word that was changed by the false text. One summer at summer Bible conference, with my wife absent, I counted these black letters that were changed.
Una vez en una conferencia yo conté de esas letras que habían sido cambiadas.
That's where I got 5,604 places.
Ahí donde yo conseguí 5,604 lugares.
Then that includes 9,970 Greek words. See, one of these places is Mark 16:9-20, 12 whole verses. That description put the changes in the footnotes, exactly what Greek words were added, subtracted, or changed. And I counted the Greek words at the bottom of the page. I got 9,970 Greek words that were different. You can buy one of these books and count them yourselves. I may have missed one or two. But that's the best that I could count. That means 15.4 words per page. That means the changes are a total of 7% of the words that are in the Greek New
Testament.
If you put all those changes together, end by end, page on page, you get 45.9 pages. That's the battleground today. Every seminary and college that uses the wrong Greek text has 5,604 places of difference from our Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. That's one reason why the new versions are in error. The wrong text. It's one reason why the King James Bible is not in error as far as text. It has the right text. My son, D.A. Wade Jr., got a book called The Doctrine of New Testament. He put in English. Now, Scribner's is in Greek. This one here is in Greek. He put all the changes in English so that you could read them in English. We're presently printing these. They'll be out in November. So that every individual that understands English can see exactly the words that are changed in the underlying Greek text of the false versions. Another study from Dr. Jack Norman. He went through from Matthew to Revelation, and he got 8,000 differences between the text receptors underlying our King James and a Messalon false Greek text. This also is available from a Bible for the Day ministry. He puts the chapter, the verse, the quotation in Greek, the quotation in English, and the false text and the true text. Dr. Jack Norman is one of our executive committee members of our Dean Burgon Society. He's a missionary in London, England. I preach in this church, pastor of the Baptist church out there. A tremendous scholar in our whole area and witness in this whole field. He has the whole British Museum at his fingertips to find out evidence and documentation and manuscripts. He found also, counting the Nestle-Allen Greek text, that it's shorter than the received text by 2,886 Greek words. That would be like dropping out the whole books of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Just read out 5 chapters of 1 Peter, 3 chapters of 2 Peter. If they put that end to end. So if you have a modern version,
The Greek text that underlies it is 2,886 Greek words shorter than the text receptus of the King James Bible. When you drop out that many words, you're going to drop out doctrines, theology. And tomorrow night we're going to take up some of those doctrines dropped out by these false versions. As I said before, Herman Hosker says that Codex B and Aleph contradict each other in over 3,000 places in the Gospels alone. You cannot trust them. Now there's a traditional text that was accepted by the churches. This traditional text of the King James Bible was accepted by the churches. The churches are the ones that know what their Bibles are and what they're at. Not some Bible society, not some theological seminary, it's the churches. God gave His word to the believers in the churches of the local churches, and they guarded those Bibles in the early days. We're going to see the traditional text was accepted by the churches and attested by the evidence. Some Baptist church wanted me to come and speak, and the question that a deacon asked was, is there any continuous traditional text throughout the early church? Does the text of Receptus have a history, a continuity? I said, sure, I don't know, but I'll go home and study it and look it up and check it out. And I did, and I found 37 historical links, the chain of evidence, the traditional text. In the apostolic age, there were three links to that text. Early church period, eight links. Byzantine period, six links. Early modern period, 20 links. 37 historical links, continuity in that text. Time does not permit listing those links which we have, but because of the interest of time, we're just giving the links historically. It was accepted by the churches. But not only accepted by the churches, but it was attested by the evidence. The Greek text that underlies our King James Bible is attested by the evidence. In 1967, Kurt Allen said there were 5,255 Greek manuscripts that we have available today. There are about 100 more that have been founded since then. But let's take your statistics. 81 papyrus manuscripts, 81 or 88. Papyrus was made from plants in Egypt. When we were over there, my mom sent us over there in 1980s. We saw them making papyrus, just cutting it up and making paper out of it in Egypt. Very beautiful. Hunchels, there are 267 of those. Hunchels are capital letters, all capital letter manuscripts. B and Aleph are one of those, are two of those Hunchels. In the cursives, 2,764 cursives. Cursives are big manuscripts that are written in cursive style, this flowing style, not capital letters, but small letters. Flowing style. Then there are 2,143 lectionaries. Remember, we talked about lectionaries earlier. Lectionaries were portions of scripture read in the churches on certain feast days. In fact, Mark 16:9-20 was read on feast days of the Easter season. Now, here's the number of manuscripts that Dr. Jack Mormon has given for Westman or versus Textus Receptus. Papyrus manuscripts, 13 West Groton Hort, 75 Textus Receptus. That's 15% to 85%. The entries are only 9 West Groton Hort, 258 Textus Receptus. That's only 3% to 97%. Cursives, only 23 for West Groton Hort, 2741 for Textus Receptus. That's only 1% to 99%. Lectionaries, 0 West Groton Hort, all 2143 for Textus Receptus.
There's
0% to 100%. If you add all up the numbers, you get B and Aleph and 43 others for West Groton Hort, 45. Versus 5,210. That's less than 1% to, against 99%. I say less than 1%, you have to have 52 to get the 1%. You don't even have
52?
Now, which manuscripts has God produced and preserved? Which manuscripts has God preserved? Obviously, he's preserved the 99%. If you had $1 million and lost 99% of it, would you think your $1 million was preserved? Our text, the Bible, King James Bible, is attested by the evidence, manuscript evidence. And we've got to stand for it based upon superior manuscript evidence. Isn't it strange that people that teach in these fundamentalist schools different from our beliefs think that their whole Bible is going to be based on this less than 1%? It's not reasonable, it's not logical. And if you can think that 1% or less is what you've got to believe, and you can sell that to people, I think you'd also be successful in selling ice to an Eskimo. Do you think it would make any sales? Think you'd get rich selling ice to an Eskimo? Listen, people have to twist the truth in order to accept this false view of manuscript evidence. And that's why these that sell it are slick operators. They're devious operators. West Groton Hort were masters of deviant speech. Well, chapter 3 has to do with superior translators. The King James Bible is superior because of the translators. Don't let anyone tell you that you're reading from a Bible that has ignoramuses to translate it. Don't let them say that they were fools and the present ones are giants in intellect and ability. Just a few illustrations. Dr. Lancelot Andrews. He was in the Western group, 12 books he translated, Genesis to 2 Kings. Talk about his superiority in the language. He acquired most of the modern languages of Europe.
Él ha conocido casi todos los idiomas modernos de Europa.
That's a pretty good recommendation.
Es buena recomendación.
His manual for private devotions was entirely in the Greek language.
Lo que escribió para devocionario diario fue en griego completo.
How many New King James translators have read commentaries or devotional manuals in the Greek language?
¿Cuántos de la Nueva King James tiene sus comentarios completamente en
griego? How many translators of the NIV or the New American Standard or the Revised Standard Version?
¿Cuántos de las otras traducciones inglesas hacen eso?
I've asked many questions of people all over the world, but nobody's come up with names.
The fact
of the matter is, how many of these translators of modern verses even have a manual of devotions in English? How many have devotions at all? As Dr. Stanley said, how many have devotions at all? Notice, one has remarked that such was his skill in all languages that had he been present at the confusion of times of Babel, he would serve as interpreter general.
Y alguien ha dicho de que con su conocer tantos idiomas quizás él puede ser un intérprete en la torre de Babel.
Dr. Andrews was conversant with 15 languages.
Él conocía 15 idiomas.
Certainly he was able, was he not? Let's look at John Boyce.
Miremos a John Boyce.
John Boyce, at the age of 5 years, he read the Bible in Hebrew.
A la edad de 5 leyó la Biblia en hebreo.
How about these new modern translators? Can they read the Bible in Hebrew at the age 5? Had they read it even in English at age 5? This man was a giant. And the men that translate in the modern verse today are Lilliputians, small by comparison. They're pygmies. By the time he was 6 years, he could write Hebrew legibly, a fine character. He was skilled in Greek, especially writing letters in the language to his master, his teacher, and his senior fellows. Now, I tell you, that's very difficult to do. I majored in classical Greek and Latin at the University of Michigan. I majored in New Testament Greek literature at Dallas Seminary. I've had 60 semester hours in the Greek language. And I would never be able to write letters to my teachers and my senior fellows in Greek. But this man could and did. Giants they were. And today, by comparison, pygmies. Equally skilled in Greek as well as Hebrew. He read 12 Greek authors in prose, the hardest that could be found. Those classical Greek writers were difficult to understand. I remember when I was changed my major from pre-medical at the University of Michigan. To pre-theological, I had to take Greek in order to get into the seminary at Dallas, Texas. It was difficult to change from chemistry and science and moving into Greek. I finally caught on, but it was difficult to start. The teacher of classical Greek at the University of Michigan was Dr. Warren E. Blake. Great scholar he was. I remember his disappointment many times after my attempt at translation of classical Greek. Difficult indeed. He heaved many a sigh after I had completed the translation. I passed the course, but it was difficult. But this man wrote the hardest that could be found letters and read the letters and read the authors simply and easily. He was a student, he read in the university library
16 hours straight. How many of the translators that have come out today are that skilled or that interested in reading and study?
Yo cuando era estudiante de Alía, como 16 horas en la universidad, en la biblioteca, ¿cuántos hoy en día tienes?
He was so familiar with the Greek Testament, he could at any time turn to any word that it contained. A superior linguistic superiority of our translators. McClure has this to say about our translators of our King James Bible. Few indeed are the living names worthy to be enrolled with those mighty men. It would be impossible to convene out of any one Christian denomination or out of all of them a body of translators in whom the whole Christian community would bestow such confidence and who would prove themselves as desiring and deserving such confidence. Chapter 4 has to do with superior technique of translation. Let's review what we've found about the superior of our King James Bible. It's superior in texts of Hebrew and Greek. Superior in translators. Now superior in technique. Technique is very important in translation. First of all, superior team technique. They had three different cities that they met in. I couldn't remember one of them yesterday, you remember?
Westminster, Oxford, and Cambridge.
Westminster had Old Testament, then it's the Second Kings, and New Testament, Romans to Jude. Oxford team of the Old Testament, Isaiah and Malachi, New Testament, Gospels, Acts, and Revelation. Cambridge team of the Old Testament, First Chronicles, Ecclesiastes, and they had the Apocrypha as well. The Apocrypha is history only. I wish they hadn't had it in their King James Bible anytime, anywhere, anyplace. That was the style, that's what they did in those days, and so they had it. They threw it out soon, and I'm glad they did. As I said yesterday, one of the reasons why we're so opposed, to those who say that the King James Bible is given by inspiration of God or inspired of God is because they would have to include the Apocrypha as being inspired of God, which it's not. That's serious, serious error. Now there are four rules that they have to translate. Remember yesterday we said every word was gone over at least 14 different times.
They don't have enough.
You mean another tape?
Oh, that's one for you.
All right, there are about 15 rules that the King James had. Rule number 8 was that every man of the company, each company, had to translate the chapters. As I said yesterday, there are about 7 translators in each team. So 7 had to go through it 7 times. Then they met together and conferred to see what parts would stand. That's an 8th time. All 7 individually, then they met together, that's another time that they had 5 other times. 7, I should have said 7 plus 1 is 8, I'm sorry.
And
rule number 9 was when one company had dispatched one book, they should send it to the rest. Seven translated by themselves, and then they got together, that's an 8th time, then they sent it to the other 5 companies, 8 and 5, 13 times.
Yes, no, so cuando uno terminaba, un grupo terminaba, se lo mandaba a los otros, por eso varias veces más.
Then at the very end, the differences compounded at the general meeting at the end of the time, the 14th time.
Y entonces al fin, se juntaron todos para hacer los cambios finales.
And then the bishops, the leaders, would take their copies and give it to their people that knew the tongues and had them have their comments as well.
Y entonces los obispos daban a la gente que sabía esos idiomas para que pudieran comentar ellos también.
This was the team technique of our King James translators.
De esta manera se hizo por grupo la traducción de King James.
This team technique has never been repeated before or since our King James Bible.
Nunca se ha visto de esta manera antes o después.
Now chapter 4 also talks about not only superior team technique, but superior translation technique. And we'll be taking that up tomorrow morning as we come along. This is great pastor of the Bible for Day Baptist Church at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. I'm here in Los Angeles, California, in the Fundamentalist Baptist Tabernacle, pastored by Dr. R.L. Heimers, Jr., and this is on Sunday, the 6th of July, 2003. The morning service continued to defend the King James Bible and the areas of its defense.
And a bachelor's degree in classical Greek from the University of Michigan. He holds a Master of Theology degree with high honors in Greek New Testament literature and exegesis from the a Master of Arts degree from Southern Baptist University in 1953, and a Doctor of Theology with honors from Dallas Theological Seminary in 1955, a PhD from Purdue University in 1961, been a teacher in the areas of Greek, Hebrew, Bible, speech, and English for over 35 years in 9 schools, including 3 Bible institutes, 2 colleges, 2 universities, and 1 seminary. He served the United States as a Navy chaplain for 5 years of active duty. And he is the director of the Bible for Today, and president of the Dean Burns Society.
And then with the Dean Burns Society,
we'll have to wait down to speak for us, Dr. Frank Chan, will bring the Bible reading right down here by the side. Let's all stand together as Dr. Chan comes to lead us in the scripture.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. Or let us move in November 26. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Move in November 26. That means 1,281 for the scroll of Romans Bible. Finally, we will look at those of you by the friends in Scotland. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Move in November 26. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our God, we thank you that God has preserved my precious words to us to this day, by the grace of your Lord, the blessed and ever known to our Lord. And then for eternity, after that, we done. For thy word says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. For it is my own decision to give it to thy angels when I live in heaven. And how we pray that thou hast opened up our eyes to see the great truths from thy word. Our use is all back in our mind, and I've down in this class. Give us a hundred and first to know thy word is higher than our hearts. That is what I'm going to say to us from this, but I'm going to put us on. Help God the way that he teaches us this morning. And he doesn't want to wait for us until the end of the year. When we ask these favors in Jesus' name, amen. For whom we know we come to the end of the year. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. To whom we know we come to the end of the year. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. All that is before that is in the Bible of Dios. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Let me give that unto God, but as I give that unto me, by that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I bring you the omen of Dios, and the faith of the heaven, and the Bible, and the Bible, chapter 4, verse 1. If you do a proper I warn thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead as the living and his kingdom. Preach the word, the instant in season, not in season. If you have honor, you can tell that you are more than you. Reprove, rebuke, exhort all wrong suffering and doctrine. That the even if you need it, you will not put one of us into the kingdom. And may God bless the reading of his word. And there will be new for us.
Amen. You may be seated, and let's give a good welcome to Dr. D. J. Wade.
Thank you very much, Dr. Heimers. Good to be with you again this morning. Last two lessons we talked about the superiority of the King James Bible. We covered the superiority in texts, that's Hebrew and Greek, superior translators, and a little bit of superior technique of translation. Tonight we're going to deal with the superior theology. This morning, superior translation technique. You can't have a good translation if you have a bad technique of translating. Our King James Bible translators had a good technique. They used verbal equivalents. Verbal has to do with the words of Thomas, and they use the formal equivalents. Has to do with the forms of the words. They rejected dynamic equivalents. Let me define those terms. Verbal equivalence translates words from Hebrew and Greek into English. We must have those words in our language. If your mother tongue is English, you have to know what God's words are in English. If your mother tongue is Spanish, you need to know the words of God in Spanish. Or in Chinese, or Japanese, or Russian. But words are important. This was used by the King James Bible, rejected by modern versions. Modern versions don't care about the words necessarily. Just the thoughts, the ideas, the message, but not the words. We must have verbal equivalents in all translations. And praise God, we have it in our King James Bible. Formal equivalence has to do with the forms of the words. When God wrote Hebrew and Greek, he used forms or words. Wherever possible, we should bring those forms into English or whatever language you're translating. If it's a noun in Hebrew or Greek, bring it over in English. Hebrew as a noun. Don't change it to a pronoun or an adjective or an adverb. Forms are very, very important. It was used by the King James Bible, rejected by modern version. Now, the inferior translation of modern versions. They reject verbal equivalents. They reject the formal equivalents. And they use dynamic equivalents. Occasionally, the words are there.
las palabras que quizás están ahí.
But that's not their principle.
Pero no es la idea de ahí.
Occasionally, the right forms of the words are there.
Usualmente ya quizás hay que tener como correcto.
But that's not the principle. They use dynamic equivalents, which is one of the questions that was asked the Saturday evening. What is dynamic equivalence? It does three things, all of which are wrong. Dynamic equivalence adds to God's words, which is sin. It subtracts from God's words, which is sin. Changing God's words in other ways, which also is sin. This is the technique used by modern versions. And it's wrong. 7 D's about it. There are many other D's, but 7 I want to mention. The first one is diabolical. Satan used it in the Garden of Eden. Remember, we said dynamic equivalency is really a misnomer. Dynamic means moving, equivalence means stay the same. You can't move and stay the same at the same time. Now, Satan used it because he added to God's words in the garden, subtracted from God's words, and changed God's words in some other ways in the Garden of Eden. Now, if Christians use this, is it still diabolical? Of course it's diabolical, even if Christians use this method. I'm not calling the Christians diabolical, I'm calling the method diabolical. New King James Bible uses it. It's still diabolical, but it's also deceptive. It pretends to be the words of God and it's not. It's determined. The New International Version is determined to outsell, outshoot, outgun the King James Bible. It's also dishonest. It claims to be the words of God and it's not. It deifies man. Every one of us are sinners, lost or saved, depending on what we've done with our Savior. We cannot deify man. Man cannot be made God. But if these perverters of the Scriptures can change the words of God, they're deifying themselves. What right do they? What right do they have to add to the words of God? What right do they have to subtract from God's words? What right do they have to change God's words in some other way? That's making themselves gods, and that's hypocrisy and apostasy. In the sixth place, it's disobedient because God said, don't do it. And by all means, it's disapproved by God. Can God be disapproved and still have the sales of these provisions rise? Yes, Satan has a method of rising in sales but being disapproved by God. Sales do not mean God's approbation. Only following the Scriptures, the words of God, can get God's approval. A legitimate translation. Dr. Schaefer gave this definition in his book of translation and paraphrase. Actually, it's Francis Steele is what it is. And Francis Steele said, we want to know what God said. Is that what you want to know? You may not know Hebrew or Greek, but do you want to know what God said? Not what Dr. So-and-so thinks God meant by what he said. There's a great difference between the two, and we intrude into holy ground when we ignore that distinction. And that's why in the King James Bible we have what God said, and we want to know what God said. In the other translations, we have interpretations of what Dr. Salter thinks he meant by what he said. let's hear what God said and let the Holy Spirit of God help us to interpret what he meant. Now the Bible is against dynamic equivalency. Just going to use 8 verses, that's all. 8 verses. Let's read together Deuteronomy 4:2. We shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Can anything be clearer? You shouldn't add, you shouldn't diminish. Then why do these new verses do this? Violate this command. The same in Deuteronomy 12:32. God says, whatsoever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. God's words are very important. Samuel let none of his words fall to the ground. And we cannot take away or add to his words. A third verse, Proverbs 30, verse 6. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Satan is the father of lies. And when the new versions add and subtract from his words, they're following Satan's lies. John 8:44, the Lord Jesus talked to the Pharisees. He said, you're your father the devil, the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth because there's no truth in him. He's a liar and the father of it. So the new versions that add, subtract, or change God's word have a part in satanic lies. And God is against liars. Another verse, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Let me ask you a question. How can you live by every word if you don't have it? Bible preservation of the Hebrew and Greek words is essential to living by the words of God. An accurate translation from those Hebrew and Greek words is essential, like we have in our King James Bible. If the words of God in the Hebrew and Greek are gone and lost, like some of the fundamentalists bench believe, and we do not have the words of God to live by. The Lord Jesus said we must live by every word of God. That's why your church and our church are reading the words of God. And by God's grace we are attempting to live those words as well as read them. It's not enough to defend our Bibles, we must live our Bibles. Luke 21:33. Then the Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. What about the NIV, the NASV, NIV and NASV that make Christ's words pass away in some instances? The words of the Lord Jesus, the Hebrew and Greek words, have never passed away. They're promised to be preserved, and they have been preserved. They've been preserved in the Hebrew and Greek texts that underlie our King James Bible. And the Lord Jesus said, my words shall not pass away. But the false Greek texts of the New Testament are Westcott and Hort. have taken away 2,886 Greek words. Some of those words are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is against those who take away his words.
It
says, my word shall not pass away. The identical verse is repeated in Mark as well as in Matthew. When you repeat something three times, doesn't that mean God wants us to listen to it and hear it? One should be enough for us. In Galatians 3:16, we see God has a very important interest in precise forms of words. That's what we mean by formal equivalence. To Abraham and his seed were the promises of man. He said, not to seeds as of many, but unto one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. There's a difference between seeds and seed, just the plural or singular. Many or one. God wants his words translated according to the forms that he gives, wherever possible. Galatians 3:16 is a primer on proper Bible translation. In Revelation 22:18, I testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues written in this book. And leave anything written after this book of Revelation as adding to the words of God. The plagues that God has given in the book are horrendous plagues. If you are lost in this room this morning, would you want to be a part of the plagues of God, the fires of hell? Would you want to be in the place of those translators of perversion, the people that are paraphrasers of the scriptures before the judgment of God? I would not want to be in that place. If they're saved, it's over their sins. I would not want to be in their place at the judgment seat of Christ. If they're lost, and some of them are lost, I would not want to be there before the great white throne judgment of God. And I have to face the Lord for having changed and added to his words as they've done in these perversions. Also, Revelation 22:19. And the man shall take away from the words of the book of the prophecy. God shall take away his part out of the book of life. I don't believe we can lose our salvation, no. But his part, his blessings of heaven will be lost. So these are eight verses against dynamic equivalency. God is against it, we should be against it. We must be against it. Now, chapter 5 of our book, Defending the King James Bible. Dr. Hamels has held it up, and you've seen it before, and many of you already have copies. We talk about God's word superior in theology, our King James Bible. Superior in theology. Theology and doctrine is the most important thing that we have. Without proper theology, doctrine, where are we in Scripture? Where are we in our lives? We're going to continue this evening, but I want to begin it this morning. I want to see 14 statements about New Testament doctrine from 14 different sources. And they say that there's no real doctrinal differences in all these versions. These are false statements. Was God more to there are no signs of deliberate falsification for dogmatic or doctrinal purposes. This is false. A.T. Pearson said, not one effect, one of these disputed renderings affects a single vital doctrine of the Word of God. This is false. They do affect doctrines of the Scriptures. Louis Talbot, right here close by, said, no fundamental doctrine has been changed in the least by the later version. This is a false statement. John Alice, we know, is sound in many areas. But in this area, he is wrong. He says not a single doctrine has been missed in our translations. Dr. S. has not investigated this particular subject. Robert Sumner. I agree with him in many areas. He's spoken to this church. But in this statement, he's wrong. The rare parts by which you're still uncertain do not affect in any way any doctrine. Robert Thomas of John MacArthur's fame, right here in the Los Angeles area. He's John MacArthur's right-hand man in theology. And he makes this false statement. No major doctrine of Scripture is affected by a variant reading. H.S. Miller says no doctrine is affected. Stanley Gundry said there's these outstanding problems that do not affect any doctrine or divine command. These are false statements. Dr. Ernest Pickering said this. He's with the Lord now, knows better. I went to school with Dr. Pickering, Dallas Seminary, all 4 years. All the required courses sat right by in the same room with me. Both of us were taught the West Davenport false text. The difference is, I pulled out of that nosedive and he did not. He pushed the false doctrines in the NIV all the way through. He said important differences of textual readings, almost none would affect any major Christian doctrine. That's false. But Richard DeHaan said none of the thousands of the variants denies one foundational Christian truth. Now Richard DeHaan was the son of Dr. M.R. DeHaan. And I appreciate Dr. DeHaan. He was straight on the King James Bible. And yet, Richard went to Wheaton and was wrong in this. And so, Richard DeHaan was false and wrong in this situation. Another individual says that the choice of manuscript is not a matter of orthodoxy versus heterodoxy. But we've seen that the West Garden Hort text has lots of heterodoxy and false doctrine. John Ankerberg said in his show, no substantiation that new versions are seriously compromised doctrinally. We believe that's a false statement. They are seriously compromised. And Kenneth Barker, the NIV chairman, said no basic Christian doctrine hinges on the differences between the Textus Receptus and the West Baton Horde. Dan Wallace of Dallas Seminary, my school, said this. He said no essential doctrines have been affected by any of these variants. These are 14 statements by many of them Bible-believing Christian men. But when they say that there's no doctrine involved, they are wrong. Doctrine is wrong. Doctrine is affected in these false versions. Dr. Jack Mormon has a book, excellent book. It looks like this. 356 doctrinal errors in the new versions. The New International Version and other versions as well. Now, the 14 men we mentioned said that no doctrinal changes in these new versions. They say there's no doctrine changes or in the variance because of the different texts that are used. When I went to school, 356 was more than zero. And Dr. Jack Mormon has listed and enumerated all 356 of these doctrinal errors because of the false West Babylon Greek text. I hope when you get your book, you'll open up this Defending the King James Bible to chapter 5. In chapter 5, I list 158 of these doctrinal perversions. Not all 356, but 158. I give the false West God North text and the text for surplus. And then I compare the four versions that Bible-believing Christians are using. I list the New International Version, the American Standard, New King James in the footnotes, and the New Berkeley. This evening we're going to be taking just 25 of these doctrinal errors. Now 25 and 158, 356, all doctrinal errors. Well, if these men say there's no doctrine involved, and yet there is doctrine involved, what's wrong? I believe the men, many of them, have good intentions, no question about it. And I don't believe they study the subject that they ought to study. And then John William Burgon wrote a book called Causes of Corruption. We reproduced this in our Bible for Today, our Dean Burgon Society, in hardback edition. He mentions all these professors of Gnosticism and heretics. He lists the Ebionites, for example. They changed the Bible that they had in order to conform it to their false doctrine. Marcion lived in 150 AD. He was another heretic who changed the words of God. Tatian and his Diatessaron changed the words of God. Basilides not only changed the words of God, he had a whole gospel of Basilides. He made up his own gospel. The heretic Valentinus in 140 AD also made many changes. And so was Serenthus and Heraclian and Theodotus. Manichaean heretics. Manus. All 10 of these historically have been known to make changes in the scriptures for doctrinal reasons. They were all Gnostics. They were Egyptian Gnostics. The Gnostics denied the deity of Christ. We'll see some changes that have to do with the deity of Christ. The Gnostics denied the virgin birth of Christ. There should be some changes on the virgin birth. They denied his bodily resurrection. They denied his bodily return and his ascension up to heaven. And because they didn't believe these things, they changed the Bible to conform it to their errors and doctrinal impurity. The first of the 25 examples we want to use, finishing up this evening, we'll take it. It's 1 Corinthians 15:47.